Please open up to the book of Job. Let's start in Job chapter 1. Glad you're here tonight. It's always good for us to be together on a Sunday evening again to study more from God's Word. Where did Satan come from? It's probably not what you expected to hear a lesson on tonight. But to me, this is a rather intriguing question. It's one that has come up multiple times in just talking with people over the last several years. And recently, it was brought to the forefront of my mind, just from our study in Job. Even going back beyond the book of Job, thinking about Genesis chapter 3. You have God creating in chapters 1 and 2. All things have come into being in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he creates man and woman, and he puts them in the garden. And then in chapter 3, just out of the blue, you have this serpent that tempts Eve. Where did he come from? Satan just appears without any explanation. And I find a similar experience here in Job chapter 1. As we've been going through the book of Job, this has come up multiple times just in my mind. Where did this accuser come from to begin with? So in Job chapter 1 in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Again, there's no explanation as to where Satan came from. It's just the sons of God, who I think are the angelic beings in heaven, they come to present themselves before God, and lo and behold, Satan is also there. And so the Bible just assumes Satan's existence even from the very beginning of creation. But the Bible also presents him in Genesis 3, and here in Job chapters 1 and 2 as a constant threat to our well-being. In the verse we just read, Job chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord asks Satan, "From where did you come?" He's not asking that for information because God already knows. He knows where Satan has come from. He's asking that, I think, maybe to show that Satan is accountable to God. They're presenting themselves to the Lord for a reason. The Lord is the one in charge. The Lord holds him accountable. And notice Satan's answer. He says, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." It's not a very clear answer. It's a rather vague, ambiguous answer. And I think what we see in Satan's answer is indirect and sarcasm. He's not giving God a direct answer. One commentator put it this way, to kind of paraphrase what Satan says, "I've been nowhere in particular and everywhere in general." It's kind of what he's saying here. And the idea is that Satan's up to no good and that he himself admits it. And we see the result of that destroying Job's life, taking away his possessions, his family, and even his own health. Satan is just assumed in the Bible to exist. We're never told where he came from. But he's presented as an ever-lurking threat. And so what I want to do tonight is talk about what does the Bible say about Satan's origin. And before we really get to what the Bible says about that, or what we can know for certain about that, we've got to weed through some speculation, because there is a lot of curiosity about this, and that leads to a lot of speculating and myth. So we'll talk about that. We'll also use that kind of as an example of how we avoid making wild speculations in our Bible study. And then we're going to talk about some certainties we can know from the Bible and how that helps us prepare for going to war against Satan. So what are some of the myths and speculations that are surrounding Satan's existence? Well, there are a lot of fanciful tales, and they're not just all modern. Ancient times, there are a lot of speculations about Satan's existence. For instance, the apocryphal writing, The Life of Adam and Eve, which dates around 100 BC to maybe 280, somewhere in that 300-year time span, Satan himself explains, quote, his origin. According to this writing, when God created man and woman in the image of God, he put them in front of Satan and said, "I want you to worship them. because they're in my image. I want you to bow down and worship the image of God. Well, Satan refused because he understood that he is above. He is a spiritual being. He is not like us. He is above us, more powerful than us. And so he took offense to that. And so he refused to honor God. He claimed that he was greater than man. And other angels started to follow in his footsteps. And so God cast him out of heaven as a result of that. It's so fanciful. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says it's foolish to worship the creature rather than the creator. There's a direct violation of that. And so this is certainly not a biblical concept. And, of course, this is speculation at its worst here. That's an ancient idea. But one of the more commonly held ideas, in fact, I find it really interesting just how common I run into this among Bible believers, is the idea that Satan was created as the most powerful and the most beautiful of all angelic beings. And when he looked at his own glory, he became proud, and that glory tempted him to become proud and exalt himself above God, wanted to be greater than God, and therefore God condemned him to judgment. And there are two Old Testament passages that are sometimes cited as evidence of this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. This is the first one that's sometimes cited as kind of the explanation of where Satan came from, particularly this story of him being created as an angelic being, the strongest and most powerful, but then his fall. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations," or "you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, if you've heard this story, this origin story of Satan, it sure sounds like what you've heard before. And where does that come from? How do people connect this to Satan? Well, primarily, I think, modern days, it's because the New King James Version, older King James Version, in verse 12, refers to this being as Lucifer. In verse 12, it translates, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." And quite literally, the word Lucifer just means the light bearer. And so more modern translations refer to this as the star of the morning. The word Lucifer was sometimes used to refer to, like, the morning star, Venus. And when that was translated in 1611, when the Old King James Version was translated, it was an appropriate word because people understood the basic meaning of that. But let me ask you a question. Would you name your son Lucifer? Now, those of you who have sons, did you ever consider in your list of baby names, Lucifer, you know, maybe not top of the list, but maybe number three on the list? Obviously, I'm being facetious. Not a single one of us would ever consider that because of its association with Satan. Well, did you know that there is a saint, Lucifer, who lived in the 300s AD? In fact, in 1660, there was a building that was dedicated to Saint Lucifer in Italy, or an island around literally the Mediterranean Sea. So this is the Church of Saint Lucifer. Now, you wonder, what in the world were his parents thinking when they named this poor kid Lucifer? They weren't being cruel there. The answer to that is Lucifer was not a name for Satan back in the 300s AD. It wasn't a name for Satan even in 1660, whenever the King James Bible was being used. And so this was just a word that was translated son of, or a morning star or light bearer, something like that, because it didn't have any association with Satan at all. Well, come to modern translations, or modern day, and we look at that, and we automatically assume that's what it's being talked about. But if we go back to the context to here in Isaiah chapter 14, we see that it's pretty clear it's talking about someone else. So Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 is a long string of judgment oracles against Gentile nations, nations that have oppressed God's people, and God is going to judge them for that. In the middle of that, we have in chapter 14 a taunt against the king of Babylon. In fact, if you go back and we begin in the context, verses 3 and 4, where this begins, it says, "And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved." He's talking to the exiles of Judah who have not yet gone into exile. In fact, Babylon isn't even a world power now. So God is really looking beyond into the future. In verse 4, when you come back and you receive this rest, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased." And the context continues all the way down to the verses that we read. It's not a discussion of Satan at all. It's a discussion, as it says in verse 4, it's a taunt against the king of Babylon, his pride. His pride led him to say, "I am the greatest of the great, and I am the best of the best." And who does that sound like if you're familiar with biblical history? What king of Babylon comes to mind when you think of that? You think of Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is standing on top of his rooftop, and he's looking down at his empire, and he says, "Look at all the things that I've built." And in that moment, God brings him down. It's kind of a symbol of pride, and Babylon was, in fact, a symbol of pride. And so when we come to chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, this is a discussion of the pride of Babylon. It's a warning, not against Satan's pride, but against human pride. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's just more evidence that this is talking about a human being. Verse 9, "Sheol from beneath is excited over you to come meet you when you come." Basically, death is glad to meet you. It's not a position you want to be in, right? "It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say, 'Even you have been made weak as us. You have become like us.'" So all the other kings on the earth are going to look and say, "You were a king that thought you were the greatest among us, but now you're just the same as us." So it's talking about a king. In verse 16, "Those who see you will gaze over you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" Again, he's referred to as a man. This is not talking about Satan or Lucifer in terms of the devil. This is talking about human pride. God is going to bring down the king of Babylon. And Israel's going to look at that, and they're going to rejoice over God's deliverance. There's a second passage that's sometimes used. Again, it's more of an obscure passage. Ezekiel chapter 28, if you'll turn there. Again, the context here is another string of judgment oracles against Gentile nations who, again, are raising their fist in rebellion to God. Chapters 25 through 32 are about that. I want to begin Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll begin in verse 11. It says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day when you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." If you drop down to verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Again, if you just pick out a few of those verses, one could say, yeah, that certainly sounds like the story of Satan's origin. Look at verse 13. "You were in Eden. You were in the garden of God." In verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." It kind of sounds like what we talked about, the origin of Satan. In particular, some of the Puritan writers, Jonathan Edwards, for instance, did a lot of speculating on this passage. In verse 14 and verse 16, he's referred to as the anointed cherub. And they go way off in the distance trying to unpack the meaning there. And again, in the context, it tells us exactly who is being discussed here, doesn't it? Look at verse 12 again. This is a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And Tyre was a city on the coast of Palestine, and it was a city of trade and abundance. It had a lot of wealth, had a lot of contacts across the world. They brought in a lot of goods, and it made them really wealthy. And you see the effect of that in verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This is obviously very poetic and very figurative language, trying to describe the abundant pride of this king. And so the figurative language here is not describing Satan, but rather it's describing this city and the king with all its grandeur and its wealth and its abundance of trade. One of the main points that we might wonder about, though, is in verse 13. What is he talking about? You were in Eden. The king of Tyre didn't exist in the time of the Garden of Eden. And so what's he talking about there? Again, I would suggest this is just figurative language. If you compare Ezekiel chapter 31, here God is referring to Assyria. Pharaoh is being talked to about Assyria. And Assyria is described as a great tree, a tree that's taller than all of those in the field, and even those in the Garden of Eden envy it. In verse 7, so it was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches. All the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. And who is this being talked about? Who's being discussed? In verse 3, it says, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Again, it's figurative language to describe the pride of this great nation. All of the trees of Eden envied it. And so I would suggest that this compares to Ezekiel chapter 28. You were in the garden of God. Again, describing such a beautiful picture. The king of Tyre thought he had it made. My life is grand, my life is beautiful, and God brings him down. And so these two passages are not describing Satan's pride. They're describing human pride. And it's not just a doctrinal passage we need to discuss, but this is a warning against our pride. We need to take this to heart. Again, these are passages that are used oftentimes, though, to describe the origin of Satan. And so I think as we look at these two passages, there are several warnings that I think we need to make about speculating. I mean, when we come to a difficult passage in the Bible, whether it's in, you know, these obscure passages in the old prophets, figurative language, or whether it's a New Testament passage that's really hard to figure out, like the book of Revelation, what do we do with those difficult passages? Because those are the passages people tend to speculate a lot about. Well, we're warned against speculating in general in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And I would say that these myths of Satan's origin are strange doctrines. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. It's important for us to understand what is false. It's important for us to understand some of those things that are speculations, not to work out all those details and figure all of them out, but what's more important is for us to know what is true and what is right, because that is what furthers the gospel plan of God. And that's what Timothy's told to focus on, encourage others to focus on. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I've always found this a little bit humorous, the way he words this. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Don't spend your time just busying yourself with the kind of things that someone that has nothing else better to do would spend their time doing. Don't focus on worldly fables, but instead focus on the Word of God and what God has said. So what are some things that we can do to avoid such speculations? Well, the first thing, perhaps the most obvious thing, is to read the context. Don't just read one verse from Isaiah 14 and say, oh yeah, that sounds like something, and so that's what it is. Read the whole context like we tried to do tonight. Read the verses that come before and the verses that come after. Not all difficult passages explain themselves, like the book of Revelation. There's a lot of Revelation that talks about something in very figurative terms, a lot of apocalyptic language, and then just moves on as if it explains itself, and then it doesn't. But Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are not those passages. Those are two passages which explain themselves. Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28 is about the king of Tyre. They explain themselves. And the only way you can miss that is if you're not reading the context. And so when a passage does that, there's no need to go off into speculations because it says right here, this is what it means. There's no need to insert our fanciful interpretations. Another thing to keep in mind is when we're coming to a passage of the Bible, whether it's difficult or not, we always need to look at the passage and take the meaning out of the passage rather than putting my meaning into it. Okay, when we first read from Isaiah 14, it was easy to see Lucifer in there because we attach Lucifer, that word, to the devil. But that's taking our meaning and our definitions and reading them back into the text rather than looking up the word Lucifer and looking up the context. And so it's easy for us to do that a lot of the time. When we're reading our Bibles, we tend to kind of do that. We default to what we're familiar with. We default to what we've heard or what we know or believe. And so we tend to read those into the Bible. But instead, we need to clear the slate. It's not always possible to do that, but at least be aware of what we believe already and then ask ourselves, is that really what this is teaching? And then again, go back to reading the context. Is that really what this passage is saying? And maybe one of the key things here is to be content with what Scripture does say and with what it does not say. Again, Scripture tells us a lot of things, things that are beneficial to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. But you know what? There are a lot of things that the Bible does not tell us about. There's a lot of explanations about where things came from. There's a lot of details, a lot of background material that the Bible just does not give to us. And we would like to fill in those gaps sometimes. We'd like answers, but without that information, we can't just come up with what we want to fill in those gaps. We've got to content ourselves with what God says. So here's how this might relate to Satan and stories that are about his origin. There are two places in the New Testament that talk about angels who fell and rebelled against God. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and he goes on to give more examples of God's judgment. And then another one in Jude verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So these two passages talk about angels who rebelled against God. Well, what do we know about that? About this much? We know that they rebelled against God. They didn't keep their proper abode. And so God cast them into hell. He put them in bonds waiting for the day of judgment. It would be easy again for us to speculate, well, maybe Satan led them to do that. Could be, but the Scripture doesn't give us those details. In fact, the Scripture doesn't even call Satan an angel. He is referred to figuratively as he disguised himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he was created as an angel. And by the way, using angel kind of as a specific term, there are a lot of different kinds of created beings, heavenly beings. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, and then there are angels. And they're all kind of, and there's the living creatures there in heaven. And there are the, there's just different creatures that are described in the Bible. And the Bible never specifically refers to Satan as an angel. My point is, without getting too far from it, is that we need to be content with what Scripture does say and not try to fill in the gaps with what Scripture does not say. Remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed are ours to obey and to focus on. And so let that be a warning to us when we're reading our Bibles and trying to understand maybe some difficult passages to avoid fanciful interpretations. Read the context. Don't put meaning into the text, but draw it out. And then be content with what Scripture does say, which is what we're going to close with tonight. What do we know about Satan's origin? Again, Scripture does not give us a detailed account of where Satan came from and how he came to be so evil. But here are some principles that we can apply to what we know. Number one, it's abundantly clear that Satan was created by God. Colossians chapter 1, I believe we read this passage this morning. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." It's a pretty clear passage. All things have been created by God. God made all things. There is not a single thing that exists that has not been made by God. The only thing that's uncreated is God himself. And so this would include Satan himself. Notice it doesn't just describe the seen things in this verse, but God created all things that are invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And that would even include, if you jump to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 14, the evil rulers that Jesus conquered at the cross. Notice chapter 2, verse 15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So, clearly, God created Satan. And that raises the question, maybe a big unanswerable question, is why? Why would God create a being like that that would do such awful things? When did God create Satan? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 doesn't describe that. How did he create him? Genesis 1 or 2 doesn't even talk about the creation of the angels. Doesn't mention that, because that's not the purpose of that passage there. It's talking about the physical world. Again, Scripture doesn't provide those answers, and so we should be content with knowing that God created him. But I think we can also say with certainty that God created him good. I mean, can you imagine God creating something evil? God is so pure and so good that there is nothing that can come from him that is evil. God certainly didn't create him evil. Scripture says clearly that everything God makes is good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." In the context, he's talking about food and marriage. And these false teachers are trying to prohibit eating foods and prohibiting marriage. He says, God created those things in the beginning, and God pronounced them good. Remember, he said, after almost every single day, it is good. And at the end, he said, it's very good. Everything God created is good. There is nothing evil that can come from him. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And so everything God made is good. It reflects his goodness, his beauty, and truth. And so at what point did Satan decide that he was not going to be good? Well, let's back up a little bit. I think, inherent in creating creatures, including us and the angelic beings and Satan, is creating them with free will. You and I were created with free will, and he said that's good. Now, sometimes people ask the question, why is there so much evil in the world? And there's a lot of difficulties that come with trying to answer that question. If God were powerful enough, if he were wise enough and loving enough, that he would stamp out all the evil in the world. I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of answering that. But one of the things we need to understand is that having free will is a good thing. Inherently, God said, when I'm going to make you in the image of God, I'm going to make you a free creature to decide what you're going to do with your free will. That was a good thing. And the result of that is the possibility of evil. And that's present within us, and it's present within Satan. And so free will can, only free will allows the possibility for true love, because love has to be chosen. It's not something that a robot does, but it's chosen. But at the same time, that allows for great evil. And so what's true of Satan, that he was created with the possibility of great good, but yet he chose that for great evil, is also true of us. We were created for great things, that we could do great things, but we were also created with the possibility of doing great evil. And so we need to learn that lesson from Satan himself. One other thing we need to realize, Scripture says clearly that that Satan is a spiritual being. He's not a human being. He's not like us. And as a result of that, he has powers that we don't have. He has wisdom. He has ability that you and I do not comprehend. What did he do in Genesis chapter 3? He came in the form of a serpent. He did something that we've never seen before. He destroyed Job's family. He worked through the agents of those attackers who, you know, destroyed Job's possessions and killed his children. He even worked through Job's wife. He worked through the sickness that Job had. Satan bound and oppressed people in sickness. In Jesus' day, he did evil things in that way. And so we need to understand that Satan is a spiritual being. What that means is he is not our equal. We are not his equal. He is not like us. And so trying to defeat him with our weapons and on our terms is not going to work. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this. Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 12. This is the way evil is described. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a tremendous thing. When, you know, the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain and shows this great battle in heaven between God and the dragon. There's not literally a dragon in heaven, but it's picturing something of the cosmic battle that is unseen. The book of Daniel talks about that. The prince of Persia, you know, he's delayed because he's battling some of the nations. You see, there are spiritual forces that are working that are invisible. And again, we don't have the right to kind of fill in the details there, but it's there. Satan is a spiritual being. He is very real. And the only way that you and I can defeat him is if God equips us to do that. If God gives us the spiritual weapons to do that. And that's exactly what the whole armor of God is about. The only weapons that we can take up are the ones that God gives us. Truth, faith, hope, salvation. This is why they're called the full armor of God, because they come from God. God equips us. He gives us the weapons. He gives us the tools that we need to defeat him. And so, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Trying to defeat Satan on your own is like trying to defeat an entire army, this massive army, with Nerf guns and plastic swords. It's not going to work. You're going to be defeated every single time. You have to have God on your side. Trust God. Follow his will, and you will defeat him. And We can say that with confidence because Satan is already defeated. In the last hymn that we, or one of the hymns we sang tonight, I don't know if it was the last one or not, there was a phrase there that the battle is not won, or the battle is not yet, or the victory is not yet, something to that effect. And that, to an extent, that's true. I mean, that's why we see evil in this world today. But there's another sense in which the battle is already won. The battle has been won. Satan is not God's equal. And we need to understand that as well. There's a philosophy that it's called dualism that basically equates good and evil. And it says something like, there cannot be light without darkness, or there cannot be good without evil, as if those are two equivalent things. I would suggest that there cannot be darkness without light, if I said that right. If I've flipped that, you hopefully understand what I mean. That darkness is just the absence of light. Evil is the absence of God's presence and his truth and his goodness. And so Satan is not like an equivalent God, but he is rather defeated. And so he doesn't have the qualities that God has. He doesn't have omniscience. He doesn't have omnipotence. He's not eternal, but rather he is defeated. One of the things we learned from Job is that God places limits on what God on what Satan can do, right? God allowed Satan to take away Job's possessions, but he said, you cannot touch him. And then he said, you can take away his health, but you cannot touch his life. God put boundaries, and those were clear boundaries. Satan did not dare cross them. He could not cross them. Satan always has limits on what he can do. And our God is good. And he sets those limits for our good and for our protection. And so that helps us understand that whenever we're being tempted, it's not as though we're just powerless to overcome it, but God gives us the way out. But Matthew chapter 25 talks about the end of Satan. Matthew chapter 25 in verse 41, talking about the judgment day, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So apparently the devil does have angels that are following him and influencing, and the demons, I think, are described there. But hell is described as a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it's for. So that's where they're going. Hell's a real place. And he also says that those that follow after him will be there as well. Hell is not a place designed for us. It's not a place that God created just to send people there. He created that for the devil. But those who follow after him and do not want to be in the presence of God in this life will certainly not be in the presence of God after judgment. And so those are the things that I think we can know for certain about Satan. And that helps us understand who he is, just how powerful he is, but also understanding just how, in another sense, how weak he is, that he is defeated. You know, at the end of the book of Job, what does Satan look like? You know, Satan tried to make God look like a fool by making Job look like a fool and causing Job to curse God. But at the end of the book, who does Satan look like? He's the one that looks like the fool. He's the one that's defeated. And so sometimes it's helpful to have that perspective as well. We need to understand that our enemy is very real. Satan isn't this cartoonish character that's, you know, wearing tights and holding a pitchfork. He is very, very real. And we need to understand that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It very much reminds me of what Satan said to God in Job chapter 1. Oh, it's here, it's there, it's nowhere in particular. He is roaming about, looking for me and looking for you. But God equips us to go to battle against him. So let's trust God as we go to battle against him. Let's be sober-minded and defeat our enemy. Tonight, If you want to respond to this message in any way, if you want to respond to the gospel, you want to become a Christian, or ask for the prayers of the congregation, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.